Well, good morning. If you got your Bible, you can go ahead and turn to James chapter 4, and we're going to walk through this. But we've got an exciting day just with baptisms and Lord's Supper and just a lot to celebrate. We got members meeting tonight, which is full of lots to celebrate as well of just what the Lord's doing in the life of our church. And so it is a big celebration. But we're going to be walking through James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. And I just want to remind us, what is James doing? Well, he's writing to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. So he's writing to these churches, these Jewish people who have been scattered because of persecution. And so they've lost homes, they've lost family, they've lost their influence, they've lost all these things. And so James is writing to these churches, and he's been reminding them that God's still at work and that God's still working. But he's been addressing this question with them about, can their faith that they have, that they say they have, can that faith save them? And that's kind of an odd question, right? That, okay, well, wait a minute. Aren't these people think that they're saved? And so they think that they're going to heaven. And James is asking this question because he knows that their lives don't reflect the reality that Christ is living in them. And so there's this confusion that's going on. And so James keeps asking this question and giving this evidence that those who are in Christ live out the gospel. That those who are in Christ show their genuineness of their faith by the way that it exudes out of them. It oozes out of them. And so James 4 is going to do, in one sense, the same thing. He's going to ask the question of, is your faith genuine? And he's going to point us to this reality that those who live according to the wisdom of the world, as we talked about last week, they show that in their life. And those that live according to the wisdom of God show that in their life. And so we're going to walk through this, and it's going to show us the symptoms of worldliness. And then we're going to look at the subtlety of worldliness. And then we're going to look at the solution of worldliness. And so let's read our text and then ask the Lord to bless our time. So James chapter 4 verse 1 says this, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and can't obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep, and let laughter be turned to mourning, and let your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Let's pray. Lord, would you guide us this morning? Lord, help us to comprehend your word, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to follow. Lord, would you give us insight into living according to your wisdom? Lord, that the things of this world would pale in comparison to the glory which is to be yours. Lord, and so we pray that you would guide us, that you would help us this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as James starts this passage, you know, he's writing to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, but I believe that the specific audience of this passage is non-Christians. And so the reason that I think that, I'll point it out to you, is that one, in this section, he calls these people enemies of God. And so there's no way that a follower of Jesus, someone hidden in Christ who has the righteousness of Christ, who has been covered by the blood of Christ, could be called an enemy of God, because we've been adopted into the family of God, that we're called the sons and daughters of God, that we're heirs according to the throne because of Christ. And so there's no way that a true follower of Jesus could be an enemy of God. The second is that in verse 8, there's a word used here where he says, "You sinners." And that word "sinners" is used throughout the scripture, but it's only used in the Old Testament and New Testament as those who are not followers of Christ, who are unbelievers. And so for those two reasons, I think we stand on some pretty good ground to look at this through the lens of, okay, what is James doing? Well, he's writing to a church, but it seems that he's writing to those that are sitting in the church who are lost. You go, well, wait a minute. Lost people in church. Yeah. What happens? Well, some lostness comes into the church seeking after God. But there's another type of lostness that James is addressing here, and it's the people who come to church thinking that by just showing up to church, that gets them into heaven. Or maybe for James's audience, that just by being a Jew, that you were getting into heaven. Or that maybe because when you were a kid, you had got a certificate that you were baptized, or maybe all your parents' faith. Well, my parents are good Christians, and so I'm in because of them. And James is pointing out here that that's not how people get into heaven. Each person is responsible for what they do and what they decide about Jesus. Are you going to trust in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins and follow after him? Or are you going to follow after the things of this world? And so James is addressing this people. And so I don't want to cause a lot of doubt to your faith that salvation comes by Christ alone and faith alone in him. But James is pointing us here to say, okay, well, what is the evidence of that as seen? And so let's look at the symptoms of worldliness. Someone who is following after the ways of the world, as he has said earlier. Let's go look at this. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and don't have, so you murder. You covet and can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. James shows us in these three verses that relational conflict is a symptom of worldliness. Relational conflict. What causes quarrels and what causes fights? What is it that causes people to fight? We live in a day and an age where it seems like everyone's fighting about everything. What causes these quarrels and these fights? It's the passions that are at war within us. And so James points us to this reality that there's relational conflict even within our own selves. There are wars within our passion. Maybe you've felt it this way, that someone was successful and you couldn't really be happy for them because you wished it was you. But then you're at war of like, oh, I know I shouldn't feel that way, but I feel that way. And I wish it was me, and I wish it, or maybe something bad happens and you kind of rejoice over the downfall of someone close. And you're like, oh, now's my chance. But then you feel bad about it. And you're like, who does that, right? These are things that we all think, but we don't actually say, right? That who thinks like that? That there's this war of passions within us. But it goes beyond just an internal battle of this war, that it moves to an external in a conflict of relationships with others. Look at what he says. You desire and you don't have, so you commit murder. That what started as this internal war of passion moves outward to this war with others. Coveting causes murder. Desire causes fighting and quarreling, and it causes these conflicts externally. That in this worldliness, We're constantly at war with others because others are either a step stool to achieving or they're an obstacle to be overcome. And so we fight and we quarrel because either I want to use you and you want to use me and we're at war, or I'm going to get through you because you're just an obstacle to me getting what I want. And so we fight and we quarrel. But it moves even beyond that, that it then moves to a conflict with God. He says, you don't have because you don't ask. Why would James refer to that? Well, he's already told us that we have a generous God, that if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously without reproach, that we have a God who is a generous God. And so James is saying, you guys don't have the stuff that you want because you don't ask. But then he goes beyond and says, but when you do ask, you don't receive it because you ask wrongly. How does someone ask wrongly for something from the Lord? Well, they ask wrongly because, as he says right here, they want to spend it on your passions. That word spend is the same word that's used to describe what the prodigal son did. That he went and he squandered or he spent all of his father's inheritance. What did he spend it on? He spent it on himself, on his own passions, that he just squandered everything on himself. And so James is saying that these quarrels and these fights, they're a symptom of something much deeper. That if your life is characterized by this constant warring within yourself, this warring with those around you, and then ultimately this warring against God that would say, God, I'm mad at you because you didn't give it to me. God, I asked and you didn't provide this for me. I prayed and you didn't answer me. And so then you're at war with God. If your life is characterized by these symptoms that all point back to these selfish passions, then you've got some work to look deeper and to say, okay, wait a minute. Whose wisdom am I following? Am I following the wisdom of the world or am I following the wisdom of God? Am I trusting after the wisdom of the world or am I trusting after the wisdom of God? See, but this creeps in so subtly, right? Like, I don't think that there's a lot of us who just go around saying, I'm following after the wisdom of the world. It's what I'm doing. No, so how does this creep in? Well, it creeps in so subtly. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. James says this, you adulterous people, like anything but subtle right there, right? It's like, that is not subtle, James. But what is he doing? We're going to come back and we're going to talk about this, but he's bringing the reality to this that's shaking them awake to go, this is a big deal. Look at what he says. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That friendship, if you think about this word friendship, then it's just being buddies, right? That friendship with the world, that I like the things they like, I talk about the things they talk about, I watch the things they watch. Like, they're just fun. I just enjoy myself around them. We have some things in common. It just helps me relax. I just like being around them. And James tells us, do you not know that friendship with the world, to be buddies with the world, is to be at enmity? Now, that word doesn't really resonate in our culture, I don't think, a lot, that there's not a lot of us that shows up in our daily vocabulary. Enmity. So what is enmity? Enmity is opposition, active opposition, or hostility. That friendship with the world is active opposition against God. That friendship with the world is hostility towards God. That it's subtle. You see, the world tells us, you don't have to make that choice. You don't have to, like, You don't have to make that choice. Like, just be lukewarm. Just do a little Christian stuff and do a little world stuff. Like, you can just ride the fence. Like, don't be one of those radical people. Like, just be a friend of the world. And James is telling us that it's a much bigger deal than that. He says that in choosing, you have two options. That's it. You are either a friend of the world and an enemy of God, or you're a friend of God and an enemy to the ways of the world. That's it. That in saying yes to one, you say no to the other. And in saying no to one, you say yes to the other. That you can't have it both ways. He says, therefore, if you wish to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. That in choosing friendship with the world, then you choose hostility and opposition and enemy of God. You see, I don't think most of us wake up and think that way. We don't think that in choosing friendship with the world, that we're siding with the enemy. But that's the reality of it. It's subtle. There's no neutral ground. To be lukewarm, as the scripture says, is to be spit out. But I want to return back to this idea of adultery, because I think that it makes sense in this illustration about a relationship. Look at verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? That the Lord's jealousy here, that the Lord desires us, that he yearns for our affections and our attention and for our time, that he yearns for that. Well, don't get this all twisted out of shape. When I started dating my wife, like, I yearned for that affection. And it was mutual, right? That we desired to be around each other. We had desired relationship with each other. So much so that it moved to engagement and marriage. And at that point, my relationships with every other girl on the planet changed. Because I was in a covenant relationship with my wife. So to seek out the affection and the things which were only created to be in that relationship is to abandon that covenant. James says it's adultery. That when God has created us, he's throwing us all the way back to this Old Testament, that God created his people to be in relationship with him and to rely on him and trust him and to walk with him and to enjoy him and to be in fellowship, to be friends. And then when they start to seek friendship outside of that covenant, when they start to seek after the things of the world, James says it's adultery. To be in a covenant relationship and then to go after those things outside of that covenant, it's adultery. James puts this on a very high level of seriousness. He elevates the relationship status of us with God to this level of marriage, which is what the church is. They're to be the called out body and bride of Christ. Called out of the world, not friends with the world. So what do we do? What does one do when they find themselves in this place? Well, James points us, and I love this. He says, but he gives more grace. That God gives more grace. That when you realize that you've done that, when you realize that you've chased after those things and you go, he doesn't want me now. I mean, look at me. He doesn't want me after I've chased after all these things. It's like the prodigal son, like, after I've done all this, he doesn't want me back as a son. But he gives more grace. It doesn't matter how far you've run, he gives more grace. You say, but I've been here before and I'm there again. He gives more grace. But I feel that I've exhausted his grace. He gives more grace. Does he really want me? He gives more grace. It says, therefore, it is says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That in that humble state of saying, I've messed up, I've got nothing to offer, then God gives grace. So where do we go from that? Well, next we see that there's a solution to worldliness. That solution is to pursue Christ. That in verses 6 through 12, there's just a list of commands. And I love it. Commentators say that this is a gospel invitation. This is an invitation for people to trust in Christ. That this is how someone turns away from friendship with the world and chooses Jesus. How do you do that? There's this huge list. It's not in any specific order, but look at what he says. First, submit yourself, therefore, to God. What is the solution? You pursue Christ by submitting yourself to him. That you say, your ways are best, not mine. Your ways are right, not the world's. You submit to who he is and what he says. You resist the devil. There's a promise there that he'll flee from you. That if you resist him, he'll flee. We know that Jesus resisted him and he fled. You too can resist the devil and he will flee. You draw near to God and he will draw near to you. There's a command and a promise that as you draw near, then he will draw near to you because he yearns jealously for you. That he desires the relationship with you. Then he goes to this next part with hands, head, and heart. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify you hearts, you double-minded. That he goes through that there are actions to do of repenting when you recognize your sin as you turn to Christ, then you repent from the things of the world and you turn to Christ. And then verse 9, a verse that's often misunderstood. It's a verse that's like, well, what in the world is he talking about? Be wretched and mourn and weep and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And everybody said, see, Christians are none funs, right? Like they're just no fun. You can't laugh and you can't be joyful. You're just a bunch of duds. No, that's not what he's saying here. What is he saying? That when you reach this place of going, man, I've chased after the things of the world. And I've laughed about sin, and I've had joy about debauchery and evil things, and I've fully embraced that, and now I wish I hadn't. I wish I could go back and undo those years. I wish it hadn't taken me so long, or it hadn't taken that path of pain and hurt. Ugh! There's a brokenness over sin. There's a weeping over sin. There's a mourning over sin that my actions put Jesus on the cross. That it was because of me that he had to die. Ah! Oh, I wish I could take it back. Oh, I wish I hadn't done those things. That the laughter of sin turns to gloom because of the cost of Christ. That's what that verse means. And it's in that place that then James bookends this list, and it's in that place of just being like, I've got nothing, God. All I've done is mess it up. I got nothing. In that humble place that verse 10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he'll exalt you. You see, there's a great irony that in the wisdom of the world, you're constantly trying to exalt yourself. You're constantly warring against people and yourself and God to try to climb the ladder of exalting yourself. But in the kingdom of God, in the wisdom of God, as you humble yourself, then it comes with the promise that he'll exalt you. That as you humble yourself, that he exalts you to display his glory through you. See, it's it's then in that place that he moves to this next section of 11 and 12 that, okay, as you start to experience the conviction of the Lord and you start to experience the wisdom of God and you start to try to live according to that and you start to try to order your life according to that for his glory because you love him out of affection for him, you start to do those things. And then you look up and you look at some of your brothers and sisters in Christ and you're like, well, why are they still listening to that music? Why are they watching those movies? Why are they talking like that? And you start to then like feel convicted over the things that the Lord's convicted you on, and you want to put that on everybody else. And so then you start to fall back into this passions of like, well, wait a minute. Like, what about me? What about like them, me? And you start to then war back into, and look at what he says, verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Why would he have said that? Because he knows the temptation for us. That we would then start to think back like the world. Speak evil about one another. But how is this evil being spoken? Well, the one who speaks against a brother judges his brother and speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who's able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Another verse that gets taken out of context all the time, right? Only God can judge me. Exactly right. And he's going to be the most strict judge that you've ever faced if you're relying on your own works. That he'll accept Jesus Christ as your payment for all the sins that you committed if you've put your faith in him. So this isn't an out from thinking, oh, don't judge me. God's going to be the judge, but it is a reorienting for us in the church. How do we live with one another? Well, it's not as a judge trying to be a junior Holy Spirit. I had a roommate in college. That's what we called him. We even gave him a badge. He was really good at trying to convict everybody else of sin, right? We're like, dude, put up your badge, right? That's not what we're called to do. Now, we are called to walk alongside one another. We are called to use judgment. But we're not called to be the Holy Spirit in people's lives of convicting them and saying, well, you're not keeping this, and you're not keeping this, and you're not keeping this. We are called to come alongside them, walk with them, encourage them to godliness, help one another in that, that as we stumble, we pick each other up rather than saying, see, told you. That James is calling us forward to something. That as we live this as a church, rather than fighting and bickering, that the world can look at all the various people that come into this church and go, what in the world unites them? The world understands what divides us, but what in the world unites them? How do they all come together? And it's in Christ that we come together. And that's the picture to the world. Rather than this fighting and quarreling, we want to display the unity of the body of Christ. We're going to move into a time of the Lord's Supper, which is an illustration of this. That in the Lord's Supper, then we get to partake all together of one. That Jesus had one loaf and he broke it apart. Right? That symbolized they were all partaking of one. That in the grapes, then the individual grapes are crushed to become the juice. That they all partake of one in unity. Because of the grace of God, none of us are deserving of it, but it's because of the grace of God. I want to ask our ushers to come forward. What this is it's juice and it's bread. But it's a symbol. It's an instruction of what the Lord told us, that if you're a follower of Christ, then you're welcome to partake of this. I'd caution you that if you're not a follower of Jesus, then just let this go by. No one's thinking twice about it. But also I would caution you that in the Lord's Supper, we also have the instruction that if there's disunity fighting, quarreling, division among you with other believers in the church, then I would just encourage you to let this pass until you can reconcile. Because this is a picture of the unity that we have in Christ. It's a remembrance of Christ, what Christ has done for us. I want to read a passage out of Matthew that on the night when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, says this, "And now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, 'Take and eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" As the ushers pass this out, I just want you to think about the unity that we have in Christ and the unity that brings with one another in that. Go ahead and separate out the bread, the juice. And Jesus, when he had broken the bread, And he said, take and eat. This is my body broken for you. And they ate. And in the same way, he took the cup after he had given thanks. And he said, this is the cup, the new blood of the new covenant. Take in remembrance of me. And they drank. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would be a people that remember often the brokenness of your body, the spilling of your blood because of your love for us, to reconcile and redeem a broken and a sinful people back to yourself was at great cost. Lord, would you help us to live out of gratitude, out of a love and affection for you, seeking after your kingdom and your glory rather than the things of this world. We ask in Jesus' name.